The title of this message we started last week is Great Faith, Great Faith. Now, the pastor I grew up under, Pastor Howard Holton, was a man of great faith. Pastor Mike Millay is a man of great faith. Their ministries looked very different. You know, they functioned different. But I'm very grateful, very thankful for what Pastor Holton imparted into my life. And so I grew up in a church seeing a pastor who lived what he preached. And I grew up in a church, thank God, seeing miracles and signs and wonders happening regularly, to where when I went to Bible college, I was stunned to find out that every church wasn't like that. I would talk about miracles I had seen, and people would say, "What? You really saw that? You really?" And I was stunned. I thought all Christians believed that way. I thought all Christians experienced those things. And I had seen so many incredible things in my life. You know, it was normal. You know, we just expected that. We expected those miracles. We expected those healings to take place. And so Brother Holton was always talking about faith. And, you know, and I said this last week, but one of the things he told me when I was in Bible college, we came back to visit, and he pulled me aside and he just said, "Brother Dwayne, I want to tell you, you're going to have to be stubborn about this faith thing." And that's the way he said it. "You're going to have to be stubborn about this faith thing." He said, "Because the world and the devil and everyone else will want to steal that from you. You're going to have to be stubborn about it." I took that to heart. And I'll tell you, I'm stubborn about this faith thing. I'm stubborn about it. I'm not going to give up on, look, it ain't over till it's over, right? And so no matter what the situation, we stand. And there's been many, many times when it seemed like the end, and people thought the end has come in one way or another. And I just sensed the urgency to stand, because everybody else around seems to just be caving and giving up. Many times I've seen people planning the funerals of their family members and thank God didn't have to do the funeral, over and over again. So there's been many of funerals we've done. I'm not saying that never happens, but I'm saying it ain't over till it's over. And so great faith is what I want to live in. And great faith is what all of us should want to live in. And so Jesus says in teaching his disciples, one of the things that he actually commanded them is when you ask in faith. It doesn't do any good to ask anything if it's not in faith. And so Matthew chapter 15, verse 28, we said that then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." For her daughter was healed instantly. And so we told the rest of the story after this, but we opened the message up with this, that Jesus is talking to this woman whose daughter was demon possessed, who needed to be delivered. And typically when a person is possessed, it's not just that they act crazy or whatever, but there's also healing, physical healing that needs to take place because of the torment of that demonic force that's been living in them, just trying to destroy them. And so there was the issue was a demonic possession, but yet Jesus says your daughter was healed instantly. So that healed there is spirit, soul, and body. She was made whole. And so Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." What happened was his desire, he already had the desire for her to be healed, and her desire began to match his, okay? And so we said, where is great faith found? Number one, so we have a question and an answer. So number one was, where is great faith found? Well, great faith, thank God, is found in unlikely people. This woman and one other time in the New Testament, Jesus talked about someone having great faith. So it was her and it was a centurion. Neither one of them were Jewish. But in that day, the mindset of the Jewish people there were, and the disciples as well, who were with Jesus, was that it was only the Jews that could have God's favor and God moving in their life. They literally thought of the Gentiles as dogs, so less than human. And so, thank God, great faith is found in unlikely people. And so, if we could earn it, if we could somehow just be born into it, if we could, you know, if we could just make it happen because of something we did or whatever, then it really wouldn't be great faith. Jesus is always looking for unlikely people to show his favor to. Now, aren't you glad that you're an unlikely person? Because I want to tell you, every person in this room is unlikely. We're all unlikely to receive the blessings of God because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Then we said, number two, where is great faith placed? Well, great faith is always placed in Jesus, always. Now, you may place your faith in a situation of, I don't know, maybe you're with a doctor, and you may place your faith in that doctor is going to treat you good, going to do you good, going to take care of you. You can place your faith in a bridge when you cross over it, right? That thing's going to stand. But how many of you know anything that's not Jesus eventually will fail? So real faith, great faith, is always placed in Jesus. And so this woman knew something that the more likely candidates, the Jewish people, including the disciples, had missed. When she came to Jesus, they didn't think that Jesus was going to do a miracle here. In fact, this woman was getting on their nerves. And so we said in Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. In other words, that means some trust in their abilities, some trust in what they have, some trust in their money, some trust in their talents, they put their trust in what is natural, but the psalmist says here, but we put our trust in the name of the Lord our God. Because that's why I tell people in America, look, we have the greatest military in the world. And so many people say America can never fall. Man, we have the greatest military in the world. We have the greatest weapons in the world. We have all of that. Some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but we put our trust in the name of the Lord. And when a country forsakes the name of the Lord, then ultimately God has to show them, I don't care how big your military is. And so ultimately, if you put your faith in those things, that's not true faith. That's not great faith. And you're asking for destruction. All right. So then we said, number three, how is great faith demonstrated? Well, great faith is demonstrated through persistence. Like I've heard people teach that, you know, real faith is once you pray about it one time, don't ever pray about it again. Because if you ever pray about it again, that means that, you know, that's not faith. But the truth of the matter is that true faith, great faith, never stops. Till you see the answer, you keep on. Great faith doesn't turn away. It keeps looking to the source. It keeps calling to the source. It understands who the source really is. And so don't fall for that. Well, I prayed about it once. If I pray again, that means there's no faith. No, true faith is demonstrated through persistence. Now, some of y'all were real, real persistent in your sin. So you ought to demonstrate that same persistence in your righteousness. And in his righteousness. This woman's persistence was incredible. And we're not going to read through the whole thing, but in Matthew 15, 22 through 27, it tells the rest of the story that this Canaanite woman, she came to Jesus, and three different times she calls him Lord. She understood who Jesus was. Three different times she calls him Lord. And so basically, the first time she calls out to him, he pretty much just kind of just ignored her. He didn't even answer her. And she came and said, you know, please, my daughter severely oppressed by this demon, and please help her. And he didn't even answer. Well, the disciples catch on to that, and she was getting on their nerves anyway. So they think Jesus wants her to go away. So they said, send her away. She's crying out after us, right? They want her to go. And then Jesus does answer, and he says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then she came and she knelt before him again, and she says, Lord, help me. Again, she's acknowledging who he is, Lord. And then he answers, and he says something that seems so unbelievable. He says, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. He literally calls her a dog. Now, he's calling her a dog, I believe, because that's what the disciples and the Jewish people around them thought about her, that she was just a dog. So Jesus is now about to challenge their mentality and show them how God really sees this woman that they see as a dog. But still, she could have easily gotten insulted by that, right? And so, you know, we put up with a lot less, right? People don't have to call us a dog to get us to just get on away from them, right? So he literally says this, and then she had the most amazing answer. Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. And I love the picture of the dog that I put up there. I wanted to put that up there because I want people to kind of see the anticipation in that dog. I mean, he's ready. He's looking. He's waiting for something to fall off that table, right? And that was the place that she had put herself in. Even the dogs eat crumbs that fall from the master's table. So we have to be aware that there's a need, but we also have to be aware that there is available supply. She knew that she had a need that she couldn't take care of, but she knew where the supply was, all right? So let's go on to number four, and this is really where we're starting fresh today. Number four, how is great faith identified? Well, great faith is identified by worship. And I probably should have said true worship. Great faith is identified by true worship. When she refused, what did she do? Did she get offended? Did she run away? Did she get insulted? Did she go around telling people, well, Jesus isn't really the Savior. He's not really the Lord. No, she didn't. She worshiped. What do I mean by that? She literally fell before him and she acknowledged him as Lord. Three different times. She refused to let a situation steal his lordship from her. She refused to allow even a possible offense steal from her what she knew Jesus came to bring to her. And so there's at least two forms of what we would call praise or, you know, praise and worship. What praise and worship really is thanksgiving and worship. It's a recognizing, it's thanking God, coming with a thankful heart, and then bowing ourselves before him. That's what true worship really is. It's not me coming to him trying to get some kind of a good feeling. And I've said this many times before, but worship was never intended to be consumed by people. Worship has always been intended by God to be consumed by him. And that's why I find it a huge, huge error in much of the church, where what much of the church is about now is the music. Now, we love the music, and I'm thankful for the music. But the music now, and I didn't say worship, I said music now, has been elevated above everything else, most of the church today. And the atmosphere has to be set right. And you got to have the smoke and the lights and all of that kind of stuff. And the problem with that is that's all about what people will like and enjoy and sense and feel. It's not about him. And so people have turned, the church services have become focused toward the people instead of focused toward God. And so the real God who gets worshiped in many, many church services is not the God of heaven at all. It's us. It's what we want. It's what we like. It's what pleases us. It's what pleases our ear. It's what makes us feel good. Now, I thank God for musicians and singers, and I am one myself. And so I understand how that can be used for the glory of God. But it ain't about that. And God's not trying to raise up the next American Idol in a church. So what it is about us laying ourselves down before him, coming to the altar and giving him the honor and the glory that is really due his name. And it's not just getting out of my seat and coming to this place, but it's that altar that I live at. It's that altar that's part of my life. That everywhere I am, everywhere I go, I want God to be glorified. I don't want me to be glorified. I want him to be glorified. Right? And so, again, when this woman was refused, she worshiped. She understood, no matter what's going on in my life, he's worthy to be worshiped. And many people, when things are going on in their life, what do? They want to get mad at God. They want to point an accusing finger at God. They want to say all kinds of things about God. I'm not going to church anymore. I'm not doing this. I don't read my Bible. I had somebody tell me a while back, I just quit reading my Bible. I quit praying. I don't do any of that anymore. I said, well, why? Well, because I got this problem in my life and God hadn't fixed it yet. And I said, what kind of an idiot are you that you're going to run from the only source that actually can fix your situation? You're going to run away from him because he's not happening the way you want it to happen in the timing you want it to happen? Don't be a fool. So thanksgiving and worship can only come from people with true faith. Now, John chapter 4, verse 23, most of you should be familiar with this scripture. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers, everybody say true worshipers. That means if he's saying true worshipers, that means there's what? False worshipers. And so when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. And by the way, you cannot truly ever become a true worshiper until you have been faced with truth, until you have been confronted with truth. Because what truth will do is truth will expose us. Truth will expose who we've really been serving. Truth will expose the idolatry in our lives. And like I said the other day, idolatry isn't, money's not an idol and all of those other things. Those aren't the idol. The true idol is us. It's idolatry. If there's idolatry in my life, the reason I want all those other things is it's about me. So in order to have true worship or be a true worshiper, I have to worship in spirit and truth. I have to let the truth confront me and change me and mold me and transform me. And that's the only way my life can truly demonstrate worship to the Lord. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Listen, he's not impressed that we know how to dance or clap our hands or lift our hands or sing a certain way or do any of the things that people do. That doesn't impress God. What impresses God is a heart bowed before him, acknowledging him truly as Lord. So you had all these Jewish people around Jesus who claimed to worship God, but yet he's exposing the fact that their worship was not really worship. But this woman who they looked down on and thought was a dog, she was demonstrating true worship. And as a result, demonstrating true faith, great faith. So how is great faith characterized? Number five, great faith is characterized by humility. Always, always. There can be no great faith where pride exists. Great faith is always characterized by humility. Where no humility exists, no true faith can exist. You know, again, when Jesus called her a dog, she said, again, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. It's okay, you call me a dog if you want to. I'm still going to call you Lord, right? Yes, Lord. And basically, when she said even the dog, what she's really saying is even a dog like me. I understand. I'm no one great. I'm just a sinner, just like everybody else, right? I come to you not with something to offer you as though I'm something great. No, I come to you completely bankrupt, knowing I need you desperately. So this goes back to our first point, that faith is found in unlikely people. Man, over and over again, you know, I said this a few times over the years, and because this really meant so much to us in our early years, we just felt like, man, God, it's just so hard, and everybody that's showing up is just so broken, and so, you know, it's like, Lord, we don't know how to fix it. We preach, we do what we can, we're trying to help people, but everybody is just so broken and messed up. And I remember saying, God, why can't you just send us some normal people? Now understand, when I'm saying that, what I'm really trying to say is, Lord, send us people who have no problems. Well, I don't know if any of y'all have ever met one, but I haven't. But that was the idea. And what was it? Well, because it was hard and I didn't know what to do. I didn't know how to fix it. Didn't know how to help them. We do everything we could. They seem to be doing good. Next thing I know, they're just back in Egypt and it just just doing what they always did. And it's like, we're just spinning our wheels. We're wasting our time. And so we go to this meeting we were invited to, and there was a lady there that was very prophetic, and she's speaking all these prophetic words over people. And at that time, I mean, boy, money was super, super tight. And I mean, literally, it was miraculous that the electricity and everything got paid every month. And so this woman is speaking, and she's going from person to person. She's like, I just hear the Lord saying, you get ready because the finances are about to come. And boy, and she's saying all this is like everybody she's talking to, it's all these awesome blessings. And she gets to me and Pastor Cindy, and she says, the Lord says to tell you, he's sending people to you that have never had a normal day in their life. And then she went on to the next person. And we literally busted out laughing. We did right there. We busted out laughing because we had just been talking about that. Why don't God ever send us any normal people, right? Well, you know what? They say water seeks its own level, right? So what we came to realize is apparently we ain't normal either, right? So here's the thing. God loves, and I have delighted and loved to see how God has taken broken people, people with all kinds of life issues and problems, and see how God turns their life around and how God sets their feet on a solid rock and gives them a hope and a future. Man, I wouldn't trade that for anything. So I thank God for all them people who have never had a normal day in their life, because they're the unlikely people who will have great faith. And so our desire is for you to have great faith. God's desire for me, one of those unlikely people, is to have great faith. So listen, you don't deserve His grace, or it wouldn't be grace, right? You cannot position yourself to deserve it. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, verse 26, and He answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Now, that word "right" there is actually the word "fair" or "deserved." So when He said it's not right, what He's really saying is it wouldn't be fair or it wouldn't be deserved, but He's setting them up. And He's setting His disciples up to see something, a kingdom principle that they could not see. And that is that none of us deserve it. It wouldn't be grace if we deserved it. It would just be what we earned. But none of us can earn it. And so just like it wouldn't be fair or deserved to give the children's bread to the dogs, it wouldn't be fair or deserved for God to give eternal life or healing or any other blessing to you or me, because we are all dogs. The problem is, as long as we deny that and we set ourselves up as our own little God, we'll never bow ourselves to Him and understand, acknowledge He's really the Lord. And so this awareness is at the heart of faith. Listen, none of us should want what we really deserve or what is fair. Anybody ever caught yourself fighting for your rights? Anybody ever been in a conversation or an argument or in a situation where you said, "That's not fair"? Anybody ever felt like you weren't getting what you deserve? You know, "I deserve better than this." You know, sometimes people will tell people when they, you know, maybe something good happens to them, and they'll tell them, you know, you're a good person. You deserve this. You deserve that. Well, the truth of the matter is, no, we didn't. Any good thing we get in life is all because of His grace. It's because of His goodness, not our goodness, right? So we don't want what we deserve, because what every single one of us deserves, because the universal spiritual principle of the law of sin and death says the wages of sin is death. But He superseded that law with, "But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." It's like, I think it was John Bevere I heard talking about this, that there's the law of gravity, right? But there is a law that will supersede that, and it's called the law of lift. And it's why an airplane that weighs thousands and thousands of pounds can get off the ground and fly thousands of miles. And so Jesus, the law of sin and death is there, but Jesus superseded that law. And it's called the law of life. And so all of us, what we really deserve is eternal damnation. All of us. So for us to really understand the grace of God, we understand that, listen, the wages of sin is death. Any human being that ever dies and goes to hell got exactly what they deserved. And it's exactly what we all deserve. But Jesus says, "But I'm going to make a way for you not to get what you deserve." So I said all that to say, when we go before God, don't make the mistake of trying to bargain with God and tell Him all the reasons why He should answer your prayer. Instead, appeal to His grace. That's what the scripture tells us, to come boldly before the throne of grace, right? That we might find that grace, because that's what we need. "Lord, I don't want what I deserve. God, please don't give me what I deserve." That's what our prayer really ought to be. And I don't care how good people think we are. We don't want what we really deserve, all right? So the standard of judgment is perfection, and that's something that's beyond our ability to even comprehend. And all of us fall short under the standard of perfection. So it's not like some other person who we can point to, like the Pharisee did. You remember when the Pharisee is praying and the sinner's praying, and the Pharisee says, "Man, thank God, thank you. I'm not like that guy." There's always somebody in our life we could say, "At least I'm not like them. At least I don't do what they do," right? But Jesus, the one that Jesus was honored by and that God was honored by, was the sinner who said, "God, I'm a sinner. Have mercy on me." He got honest. Truth prevailed. And then as a result, now that person can turn from a sinner to a saint. That's why the New Testament writers write so much about talking about faith versus works. And one that everybody should be familiar with, Ephesians 2:8-9. "For by grace have you been saved through faith. Not something you deserve, but it's by grace through faith. And this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not as a result of work, so that no one may boast. So understand, persistence is wonderful, and worship is wonderful. But even my persistence and my worship cannot earn God's favor, because his favor cannot be earned, period. They're simply a product of the faith that is at work in me, given to me by God and grown by a steady diet of his word. So my recognition of my absolute powerlessness against sin and depravity without him keeps me near to him. And the closer I am to him, the more I'm going to get to know him. And the more I'm going to get to know him, the more I see his faithfulness. And the bigger he becomes, and the more awesome he becomes in my eyes. And faith just begins to grow because my focus is on him. Now, number six, how is great faith revealed? This is the last one. How is great faith revealed? Well, great faith is revealed by our view of the problem as opposed to our view of God. Great faith is revealed by our view of the problem as opposed to our view of God. This woman was asking her to save her daughter's life and deliver her from this demon possession and whatever kind of physical things and destruction this demonic force had done to her daughter. And most would have thought that would be a great miracle. Now, hear what I'm saying here. We have what we think physically, naturally thinking, there's like little answers to prayer, and then there's big answers to prayer. Like there's almost like there's little miracles. Like, I don't know, maybe my toe was hurting and God fixed that. There's that little miracle. But then there's a man crippled for 24 years and God fixed that. And we go, man, that was a big miracle. I mean, that was an awesome miracle. Well, it was awesome, but so was the other one. Because it's a miracle. It's something that we couldn't do, right? But what happens is in our own mind, we categorize. And when we pray, when we go to the Lord, because our mind is categorizing, well, we might be able to believe God for the toe, but stage four cancer? Somebody that's been crippled for 24 years? A muscle completely detached, coming back together? I mean, a disease that the doctor says we can't fix, there's nothing more we can do for you? Someone who's in hospice and the doctors say, this will be your last day. Well, that's a big miracle in our minds. But if we get God's perspective, we see it ain't no bigger than the toe. It ain't no bigger than the headache. And so what happens is we start disqualifying ourselves instead of seeing it the way God sees it. And so most would have called this a big miracle. Now, I'm saying this, I'm going to give you a perspective that most people have probably never heard about this particular story. And I've never heard it preached, to be honest with you. But what most people thought was a great miracle that was needed, she called it a crumb. Now, most people say, well, she felt unworthy. This is what they think. Well, she just felt unworthy. It's like, well, I just want the crumbs. I just want... No, no. Her understanding was, Jesus, you are so great. God is so great. All I need is a little crumb. Your power is so awesome. I don't need the whole loaf to make my daughter well. You're so awesome. All I need is a little crumb. It's that mustard seed faith, right? This is not big for you. This would be big in most people's eyes. But from her perspective, because she had magnified the Lord in her heart, because she saw how big he really was. She saw how great Jesus really was, that he really was Lord. Nothing was going to chase her away from that, and nothing was going to chase her away from getting the miracle that she knew he had for her. And it wasn't a big deal. It's a crumb. It's just a little crumb. So how many have discovered that, you know, sometimes problems seem really huge? Does anybody know what I'm talking about? I got to deal with my mind just like you have to deal with yours. So sometimes problems seem really, really huge. And how many of you ever noticed, though, that the difference between a big problem and a little problem in our mind is the little problem is the one that somebody else has. The big problem is the one I have, right? And so think about it. We feel sorry for people. You know, maybe a hurricane hits and goes and tears up another portion of the country and really tears them up. And we can have compassion for them, but we're not affected like it as though it hit us, right? And we can pray for people and we can try to help them in some kind of way, but we don't feel the same way about it as we do about when it hits us. I mean, there have been lots of storms that have hit other people and it breaks my heart that it's happening, but never have I been so emotional and overwhelmed as when it came and hit us, right? So usually, unfortunately, we see other people's problems as not big, but we see ours as big, which, by the way, is one of the reasons why when I'm praying for somebody else or you're praying for someone else, how many of you found it seems easier to believe for that person than it does for myself? Right? Because my problem's too big in my mind, right? So we got to get beyond that. And this woman was beyond that. She's like, look, it ain't no big deal. I just take a crumb. I'm not asking you to go through all kind of trouble. I'm willing to take just a crumb. And so she had what many would think was a huge problem, but in her perspective, it was not a big problem to her. It was, of course, it was terrorizing her family. But in comparison to Jesus, it was nothing. And so it's really all about our perspective. Our perspective has to do with what we see. And whatever we focus on gets bigger. It gets magnified. She set her eyes on Jesus and his power and his ability became bigger than anything else around her. She realized he's the source. So our perspective has to do with what we see. Whatever we focus on gets bigger. Whatever we focus on gets magnified. And many times, unfortunately, we focus on our problems too much. So Brother Ronnie was in first service with us. And as you know, I think most everybody knows, you know, after 24 years of being crippled, this man was healed. It's an amazing thing to see, right? But what got that started was God spoke to his heart and told him very specifically, you need to take your eyes back off of the pain, because he was in pain 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. The pain never stopped. Take your eyes off of the pain and put them back on me. And that morning, when God spoke that to him, it like was like a light switch, he said. It clicked and he began to focus. In fact, he began to look right up here at this cross and just focus on and meditate on what Jesus had done for him on that cross. And that healing began that morning. By the end of the week, this crippled man that had been crippled for 24 years is no longer crippled, has zero pain, is able to use his body in ways he hadn't in years and years and years, right? Well, that's awesome. But it started with simply getting his eyes off of the pain and magnifying the pain and magnifying this God. It came to the point like this woman was that, you know what, all I need is a crumb. It doesn't have to be some big show. All I need is a crumb. You are so big. Your grace is so big. Your power is so big. Ask yourself, let me show you an example here. Holding this piece of paper up right here. Ask yourself, what is the biggest thing? I'm going to hold this in my hand. Can everybody see this? So ask yourself, what is the biggest thing you see here? Anybody want to answer? The paper. Thank you. Most of the time, we focus on this, but we don't see the biggest thing, right? And so it's the same way. That's how faith works, right? We set our focus on the biggest thing, not on the little things that try to draw our attention, all right? So many times, we do the same thing to God. We don't even see him because we can only see what we're focused on. And that's why the scripture instructs us to keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. That's why the psalmist says in Psalm 34:3, oh, magnify the Lord. What does it mean to magnify? Well, what happens when you put a magnifier over something? It makes it bigger. Magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. And too many times we magnify what the doctor said or what the pain says or whatever. I deal with people like that all the time. They'll ask me to go pray. Maybe they're in a hospital sick and they'll ask me to go pray, and I'll go pray and I'll lay hands on them. And then as soon as I lay hands on them, they say, well, you know, the doctor says this or the doctor says that. I say, yeah, but have you got a revelation of what God has said yet? Because it doesn't do me any good to pray for you if you're just going to reject what God's word says, right? So, yes, the doctors only know what they know. But what does God say? And if you don't get a word from God and God said about your situation, then yeah, your family needs to plan your funeral. So Psalm 69 verse 30 says, I will praise the name of God with song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. I love that because when I begin to just thank him for what I can be thankful for, when I thank him, I begin to see him bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. Because if I really open myself up to it, I'll see that all of this stuff that I've been looking at is robbing my thankfulness, my gratefulness from him. And faith cannot flourish in that. But if I begin to thank him for anything I can think of that he's been good to me and how he has done this and how he has done that, then more and more and more will come to mind, more and more and more to be thankful for. And next thing you know, your faith actually begins to grow because God gets bigger and bigger and bigger in your eyes. Now also look at Isaiah chapter 14, verse 16. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms? So this is the other end of the spectrum. This scripture is about the devil himself. This scripture is about that in the end, when it's all said and done, and when the devil has to now stand before God, people will see the devil and go, are you kidding me? That's the one that caused all this trouble? Are you kidding me? This is the one? This is the one who caused all this turmoil and trouble in the earth? This is the one that people feared? That guy? Because for the first time, we're going to see that enemy, that devil, backdropped by the immensity of God on his throne. And if you can get a view of the immensity of God on his throne now, you will never be afraid of the devil. You'll never have to worry about that devil. So that's why the scripture tells us in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, therefore, since we are surrounded by such great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and another translation says entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race marked or set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Because when I'm looking to him, he's bigger than everything else. The moment I get my eyes off of him, I'm going to be drawn to something else that's going to bring destruction in my life. For this woman, the spread that was on the master's table made her request look like a crumb that had fallen. When she recognized this is what all is available, this little thing that I need, this is nothing for him. He is well able to take care of this. And I refuse. I will not let insult. I will not let offense. I will not let somebody ignoring me. I'm not going to let anything. I'm not going to let, it wasn't just Jesus, but the disciples also were trying to get rid of her. Don't think she didn't feel in the natural. There had to be some rejection there. His church people rejecting him. But she said, I ain't letting any of that stop me. Lord, you are my Lord. Lord, all I need is a crumb. I ain't leaving here till I get it. And he said, woman, you have great faith. No wonder he was blown away by that. 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 10, but as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. It's so much bigger than what we can naturally get. So much bigger than what we can naturally understand. But it says these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. So we don't know necessarily what God has for us, but through the Spirit, he will reveal those things to us. Naturally speaking, it's so much more than what we can gain in the natural. But spiritually speaking, we can see things that the world cannot see. Amen? We can see those blessings, those healings, those miracles, those whatever it is. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. So maybe you're here today and maybe you're unlikely. Well, welcome to the club. We're all unlikely. That's us. How about undeserving? Maybe you feel undeserving. Well, that's definitely us. None of us are deserving. But maybe you're beginning to see something that maybe you and others have been missing, that you're beginning to understand that he has so much and that he is so much. And that when you look at all that he is, you begin to realize that what you need is not all that big and it's not all that impossible. When Jesus is involved, we just have to get Jesus involved. Now, Corrie ten Boom says this is a wonderful quote. By Corrie ten Boom. Corrie ten Boom was one of the, she was a Christian who was thrown into a concentration camp in Germany because they were, her and her family were helping to save Jews that were being exterminated by the Germans. And Corrie ten Boom says this, "When we are powerless to do a thing, it is a great joy that we can come and step inside the ability of Jesus." That is a powerful statement. I don't know what you need today. I don't know how long you've had that need, but I do know that God is faithful. We sang about it today. Was it just a song, or are we really going to believe it? God is faithful. And when we can truly recognize how great God's faithfulness is, then we can have this great faith that we're talking about. Now, I'm going to read a final scripture. Lamentations 3, 22 through 24. The author says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." You know who needs that? People who mess up and blow it, and the enemy comes and says, "Too late for you, you've already blown it." I'm here to tell you, if you're still breathing, if you're still alive, it ain't too late. There's new mercies every morning, every morning, every morning. They are new every morning. "Great is your faithfulness." And then he says this. It's like I see his eyes are open. "The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him." The Lord is my portion. Now, remember the little lady came and she said, "Look, all I need is a little crumb. I just need a little portion." Well, the author of Lamentations here is saying, "The Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will hope in him." Amen.